Freed Hardeman College, Lectureship 1977, Tuesday, February 8, 10:30 a.m. Tape number A1032, A Message for Our Time, B.C. Goodpasture.
I appreciate this medallion. I appreciate the very fine remarks that have been made by way of introduction or presentation. I think that on the side of charity and exaggeration, nevertheless, I listened very attentively on what was being said. I recall years ago when I lived in Atlanta, I was invited out to the federal prison to speak to the prisoners. I asked the warden if he had any suggestion as to what I'd talk about. He said, "I don't have any suggestion as to what you talk about, but I have a suggestion as to what you not talk about." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Don't preach a sermon on the prodigal son." He said, "Every preacher that comes out here preaches on the prodigal son. Now, these fellows know they're prodigals all right, but they don't like to be reminded of it every time a speaker comes our way." I think it was about the same week I went over to the Battle Hill Sanatorium to see the tubercular patients. And among them was Brother John McClain, one of our Atlanta preachers. I asked him what I should talk about, if he had any suggestions. He too said, "I'd like to suggest something you not talk about." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Don't mention the 23rd Psalm." Did every preacher that comes this way take the 23rd Psalm as his text? He said, "We know that we're not likely to live long, but we don't like to be reminded of it every time somebody comes to speak to us." And I'm wondering if in some way I may be in principle encroaching upon this idea that was suggested that I not follow and this subject that I have selected for this morning. The text that I have taken. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we read the language that was the basis of our present study. "I charge thee therefore in the sight of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead by his appearing in this kingdom. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." I think that the Apostle Paul was the finest authority on preaching of the first century, of course, excepting our Lord. Paul was a man of fine natural ability, a man who had enjoyed unusual educational opportunities, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel in the renowned school of Hillel, being a man of broad experience, and in addition to that, being inspired of God Almighty. I think that makes him a prime authority on the subject of preaching. I like to think of Paul as speaking in terms of what had been uppermost in his life. Ordinarily, when a man comes to the end of his life, his last thoughts will be about the things that have been first in his life. When Napoleon was dying of cancer and one of the most terrible storms that ever swept St. Helena, the last words that fell from his lips were these, the head of the army. Napoleon had been often in war, frequently in battle, and the things of war were haunting him when the end came. And the Apostle Paul, for a third of a century, had preached Christ, as he said, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He preached the gospel of Christ in the strong centers of Era, in the areas of great population. He preached the gospel in Ephesus, the site of Diana worship. He preached in Corinth, the site of the worship of Aphrodite. And he preached in Athens, which was full of idols. Paul had preached the gospel in the great centers of Era and population. He knew what it meant to preach. He knew what was involved in it. He knew the opportunities, the privileges, the rewards, and the sacrifices. And here when he's writing to Timothy, a young man, he gives him his final instruction. I charge thee therefore in the sight of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to think of this charge from different points of view. I'd like to suggest in the first place that this is a serious charge. I think that Paul meant for it to be serious. He said, I charge thee in the sight of God. That lends a solemnity to it, doesn't it? When we pause to reflect that we're in the sight of God, that makes the situation different, doesn't it? I heard of a man who'd been losing watermelons from his watermelon patch. His neighbors had been stealing his melons. They probably didn't regard it so much as thievery as a kind of neighborly appropriation, but nevertheless, they were getting his melons. He wanted to do something about it. He fell upon a rather novel idea. He took a large cardboard and wrote these words of Scripture. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It said that after he put up that sign at the entrance of his watermelon patch, he never missed another melon that he could tell. Men just didn't have the nerve to steal when they were reminded God Almighty was looking on. And Paul would lend solemnity to this great charge by reminding Timothy that we're speaking and being spoken to in the sight of God, in the sight of him who created us, in the sight of him in whom we live and move and have our being, in the sight of him from whom we receive every good and every perfect gift, in the sight of him who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, in the sight of him into whose sublime and awful presence we all soon must pass. Yes, it was solemn. And as if that were not enough, he said, I charge thee in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of him who died for you, in the sight of him who ever lives to make intercession for you, in the sight of him before whom you must one day stand in judgment. In fact, Paul reminds him of the judgment. Yes, it's indeed a solemn charge, isn't it? Not only is it a solemn charge, it's a sad charge. It's sad from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. Paul was an old man. Writing to Philemon, he speaks of himself as being such a one as Paul the aged and prisoner of the law. Paul was old in more senses than one. In fact, we all ought to be old in more senses than one. I don't mean it in the sense the little boy did when someone asked him how old he was. He said, it depends on where I am. He said, at school, I'm 7. On the streetcar, I'm 5. At home, I'm 6. We ought to be old not only in terms of the calendar, our years, but be old in terms of spiritual growth and development. Old in terms of maturity. Old in terms of labors. The Apostle Paul was an old man in terms of his labors. More abundant in labors than they are. Paul had written more books of the New Testament than any other writer, being such a one as Paul the aged and prisoner of the Lord. But that isn't all that we can say concerning this charge. Paul adds sadness to it in writing that second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 11, in which he recites that pathetically long list of sacrifices and sufferings for Jesus' sake. He said of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Think of it. 195 stripes laid upon Paul. He said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. If a man beat his beast with rods now, the Humane Society would get after him. Paul was beaten with rods. He said, one time I was stoned at Lystra, was stoned and dragged out of the city for dead. He said, a night and a day I spent in the deep. That's always been a haunting thing to me, a night and a day in the deep. Well, he doesn't mean by that he'd been on the sea a night and a day. He'd been on the sea several days at a time and frequently. But a night and a day in the deep suggested Paul was stranded on some rock or adrift on some wreckage. A night and a day that would seem like a lifetime. Many years ago, there was a great storm that swept North Georgia. Gainesville, Georgia was devastated. There was a shirt factory there in which about 125 women were killed. I went to Gainesville the day of the storm to see what help I could be of the victims. Later on, I was talking to a man in Emory Hospital who was hurt in the storm. He'd driven up in front of the factory just before the storm struck. And a lot of the wreckage fell on his car. He was pinned in his car. His back was broken. He said, I could hear the fire as it began to crackle. The building caught on fire. Of course, the wreckage did. But I could hear the fire. Then I heard a man walking over him, and I cried with all my strength. Couldn't make him hear. Said, a little later on, it seemed like an eternity. I heard another man walking. I cried loud enough that he heard me. He said it couldn't have been a half minute between the two, but he said it seemed like an eternity. He said there are times when time seems so long, and it must have been that way with the Apostle Paul when he said, a night and a day I spent in the deep. Yes, not only that, but when Paul was writing these letters, he was a prisoner, perhaps in the old Mamertine jail in Rome. Perhaps chained to one or two soldiers. As we would say, he was in death row waiting the day of execution. The old man, on every ground, had a right to his freedom and to the association and ministrations of his friends and loved ones. But all these things were denied him. Here he is under sentence of death, writing his last message. Yes, I say in the light of the circumstances, it's a sad charge. Not only that, this is a glorious charge. It's glorious from two different points of view. It's glorious first in its exclusiveness. You know, angels are not privileged to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. However much they might desire to look into those things and preach the gospel, that's not their privilege. I don't know why God did not allow the angels to preach. I don't know certainly why he committed the gospel, his treasure, into earthen vessels. Not earthly vessels, but earthen vessels. An earthly vessel might be made of any kind of material provided was on the earth. But an earthen vessel is one made of earth. About the least expensive material of which vessels could be made. He's talking about men, earthen vessels. That was done, he said, that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God and not of man. If angels had preached the gospel, men would have been more inclined to attribute the power to the messenger rather than the message. But having committed this treasure to earthen vessels, it ought to be more easy for people to see that the power, the matchless power, resides in the message rather than the messenger. Yes, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, may be recognized as of God and not from ourselves. Yes, it's an exclusive privilege. It's glorious in its exclusiveness. Not only that, it's glorious in its reward. I've tried to imagine how Moses felt on the wilderness side of the Red Sea when he heard the children of Israel sing their song of deliverance. That was a motley crowd of some 2 million of people, more or less. There were old fathers in Israel, no doubt, whose backs bore the marks, the scars of the taskmaster's lash. There were old mothers who never dreamed that their children would be free. There were babes at their mother's breast who were born under the shadow of slavery. But now under God, they're all free. And Moses knows that he's played a role, an important part, in bringing about the freedom of these people.
This is the end of side one. For the remainder of the program, please turn the tape over.
How he must have enjoyed hearing the saying on the wilderness side of the Red Sea. And the joy of the reward of the soul winners, remarkable thing. You remember Paul said, writing to the Thessalonians, "Who's our joy? Who's our crown of glory?" Or he said, "In the day of Christ, you're our joy, you're our crown of glory." He's saying that the people brought to Christ will add to his joy his crown in the day of judgment. Daniel said in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, "They that be wise shall shine forth as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." The stars that nightly shine will be lost in the wreck of worlds and the crash of matter. But those who turn many to righteousness shall shine in the firmament of God's glory eternally. Yes, it's a glorious charge. And the charge itself, preach the word. The word preach literally means to announce, to herald, to proclaim. It suggests that one is repeating the message of another. He's not the originator of his message. He doesn't edit his message. He doesn't add to or subtract from it if he's faithful. He's repeating the message of another. He's a herald. I think we have a good illustration of this in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very remarkable man. In fact, Jesus said of those born of women hadn't risen greater than John. Noah wasn't greater. Even Moses wasn't greater than John the Baptist. Great in terms of privilege. That he that was least in the kingdom of God was greater than John. John the Baptist is one of the great characters of the New Testament that we ought to study frequently and study much about. I don't know why. Sometimes when I'm speaking, I slip a card. That might be because of the fact that I'm an old man. You know, I'm 82 years old, but I don't think I feel that way about it. I still think I want to preach the word. Preach the word. John the Baptist was a great preacher, and people had different ideas about him and different reports concerning him. And finally, a delegation came down to John to ask him about himself. They said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" Be a great compliment to be mistaken for Elijah, wouldn't it? "Are you Jeremiah?" "No." "Are you he that should come?" "No." "Well, who are you?" Well, it's interesting and sometimes disgusting to hear a preacher talk about himself. One time I was standing in the hall of the old David Lipscomb recitation building, as we call it. talking with Brother Pittman. Young preacher from out west came strutting down the aisle. He came up, said so-and-so is my name. Brother Pittman said, are you related to those big preachers out west with the name so-and-so? He said, I'm one of them. I remember the expression of disappointment and disgust on the countenance of Brother Pittman, one of the best men that I ever knew. On the other hand, I recall that a man one time asked Winthrop P. Hobson a question. He said, which is the greater preacher, you or Moses Lark? They were great preachers of the Middle Pioneer period. And it said, for the first 50 sermons, Moses Lard has no equal. Make it 250 and I can beat it. There might have been truth in that. Interesting to hear those preachers talk about themselves. But what John the Baptist said is a good illustration of what the preacher should be. John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The people sent us from Jerusalem, know who you are. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? That I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the author of nothing, originate nothing. I have the privilege of mutilating, of changing nothing. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John almost divests himself of personality, doesn't he? Just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In those days, it was customary for kings to send out messages by their servants, their subjects, and these were in turn called the voices of the king. And John may have in mind something like that when he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Yes, preach the word, herald, announce the word. If our Lord had said just simply preach the gospel, or rather in giving the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, had simply said go preach, and hadn't given any specification as to what should be preached, insofar as the immediate context was concerned, one could preach anything. He said go, he didn't say how to go. He said teach, he didn't say how to teach. He said preach, he didn't say how to preach. But if he hadn't specified what to preach, why, then one could preach anything, but he's specific there. Preach the gospel. And Paul here is specific when he said to preach. He said preach the word. And when Paul said the word, that excludes everything else. When God Almighty gave Noah the command to build the ark and specified gopher wood, that specification automatically excluded every other kind of wood, every other kind of building material. Only gopher wood could be used. When God Almighty specified that fire should be taken from the altar when it came to burning incense, that automatically excluded every other kind of fire. Nadab and Abihu tried some kind of fire not taken from the altar. We don't know where they got it. We know where they didn't get it, the right place. And they were smitten on the spot, because they failed to do what God specified. And when Paul said, preach the word, he specifies what's to be done and automatically excludes everything else. And when a man preaches anything other than the word, in principle he's doing exactly what Noah would have done if he'd used some other wood than gopher wood. Doing in principle what Nadab and Abihu did when they use strange fire. Now this is a serious matter, brethren. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the word. And if we don't do that, we're not obeying the command of the Lord and of the great apostle of the Lord. John Milton said back in his day that the sheep lift up their heads and they're not fed. He meant by that they were not fed the sincere milk of the word. There's a great deal of preaching being done today that will not stand the New Testament test. These little after-dinner speeches and silly jokes that some preachers are telling will not stand the test in the day of judgment. God said through his servants, his son, preach the gospel, preach the word. And if we're not preaching the gospel, preaching the word, we're not carrying out this commandment. And the one thing that this generation, the one thing that the world needs most now, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the one thing that can change the world. It's the only thing that can save our civilization and save the world from wreck and ruin. Let's preach the word. And then associated with it, he gives two or three other commandments. He said, reprove. That literally means refute. That's negative preaching, isn't it? You have people sometimes decry negative preaching. Oh, he's a negative preacher. Well, there needs to be some negative preaching done. Remember, Raccoon John Smith was home for a brief stay one time between meetings. His wife said to him, John, I think you do too much negative preaching. Raccoon held up a glass full of water. He said, Nancy, can I fill this glass with milk before I empty it of water? And Nancy saw the point. Our master did negative preaching. He reproved the scribes and Pharisees. The Apostle Paul reproved men who were in error. Reprove, that means to refute. Refute false teaching. Reprove and rebuke. Rebuke suggests the idea of condemning sin. Not merely sin in general, but sin in particular. So many times our preaching is so general that people don't feel any great sense of having their sins condemned. If I summon a physician at a time when I'm sick, I don't want him to prescribe for me on the basis of the general condition of the neighborhood or the people of the county. I want him to give me what my particular case demands. And you notice that the preachers of the New Testament did that. John the Baptist had the privilege of speaking to Antipas and Herodias. John could have spoken on many subjects that would have been interesting and informative. But John spoke about the thing that they most needed to attend to. Antipas was living with his brother Philip's wife in an adulterous relationship. And John the Baptist said, it's not lawful, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. We need a lot of preaching like that right now. It's not lawful. It cost John the Baptist his head to make that statement. But it's better to have a head like John had and give it as he gave his than to have heads like some people have and keep them. John the Baptist can stand up in the day of judgment and meet Herod and Herodias with a clear conscience and a guiltless soul. Their blood's not on his hands. He told them the truth. It's not lawful you have your brother's wife. The Apostle Paul spoke one time on reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and spoke with such directness, with such specific application, that we read that Felix trembled. We need more preaching like that. Felix trembled. Yes, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know, it's wonderful to be able to exhort. Barnabas must have been a man with powerful abilities to exhort. The word Barnabas means son of exhortation. Among the Hebrews, it was customary to give a man a name that would suggest the thing in which he was skillful, or the quality of character that was outstanding, or something that would illustrate and emphasize some event in his life. Judas called the son of perdition, because he excelled in perdition, evil. Barnabas is called son of exhortation because he was powerful in exhortation. Wonderful to be able to exhort people. Not all people are good exhorters. Alexander Campbell, for example, could reason like a Greek philosopher. He could sweep the field with his logic. But he didn't have the heart power, the emotional power that Walter Scott had. He didn't have the power to exhort man that John T. Johnson had. John T. Johnson was in a meeting at a place, delivered a powerful sermon, rousing exhortation. Several responded. Then he delivered another exhortation. Others responded. And then about to deliver the third exhortation, one of the elders said, "Brother Johnson, it's useless. There's not another sinner left in the audience." And it's wonderful to be able to exhort like that. "I charge thee therefore in the sight of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word."